The Four Horsemen Hamburger Challenge. It's a food challenge that has drawn people from all over the world to a little hole-in-the-wall burger joint in San Antonio, Texas, which is better known as Chunky's. According to the famous foodie, whose name is Adam Richmond, the Four Horsemen is the hottest burger on the planet. As a matter of fact, it's so spicy that you have to sign a liability waiver before they'll even make you one. Now, in order to understand why this burger is so incredibly hot, we simply need to examine the reason for the name. You see, the Four Horsemen hamburger includes a volcanic combination of four different peppers. They begin by grilling up some jalapeno and serrano peppers, which are both pretty hot, and then they add a spicy habanero reduction sauce to that burger before topping it off with a handful of ghost peppers. Now, as we consider the four peppers that make up the Four Horsemen hamburger, you better believe that I was extremely nervous on that day when my wife Brenda told me that she wanted to see me eat one. It was for her birthday. I asked her, "What do you want for your birthday?" And she said, "I want to see you eat a Four Horsemen hamburger." Well, on that dreadful day, I faced the Four Horsemen burger challenge, and I have to admit that it was kind of like eating barbed wire. And as I tried to muscle this burger down, I realized for the first time that it is possible for my eyeballs to sweat. Some people call it crying, but I refuse to admit that to anyone. Not only that, but the pain caused by the Four Horsemen hamburger, it helped me to realize how blessed I really am as I remembered that I won't be here when the actual Four Horsemen of the apocalypse arrive here on earth. I mean, if their burger is that bad, then I have to imagine that their presence will be even worse. The Four Horsemen of the apocalypse, well, they're found here in the Bible, and it'll help you to know that they're symbols which are designed to reveal the difficulties that the tribulation age saints will endure as the Antichrist rises up to rule the earth. For example, the arrival of the white horse, it presents us with a prophetic picture of the way that the Antichrist will go out and conquer the world. And the arrival of the red horse presents us with a prophetic picture of the conflict caused by the Antichrist. But now here in our study today, we find the Apostle John, he's helping us to see that the arrival of the black horse presents us with a prophetic picture of the way the Antichrist will control the world during his reign. As we make our way through our text today, we're going to see, first of all, how the Antichrist will control the world through provisional scarcity. Secondly, we'll see how the Antichrist will control the world through financial instability. And thirdly and finally today, we'll learn how the Antichrist will control the world through recessional servility. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, because here we find the Apostle John, he's continuing to describe the way in which the Lord will eventually open the scroll that has seven seals. And as you make your way to Revelation 6, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by reminding you about the events that transpired so that we could have this prophecy. It was shortly after being exiled to the island of Patmos when the Apostle John looked up and he saw a door standing open in heaven. And then he heard a voice declaring, "Come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this." And within the twinkling of an eye, John was carried away in the Spirit into the throne room of God, where he saw the majestic glory of God the Father emanating from the throne. Not only that, but he also saw 24 elders sitting on thrones around the throne of God. And on each side of the throne, there were four living creatures, which are known as seraphim. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. John also tells us that the four living creatures would give glory and honor and thanks to God. And as they do, the 24 elders fall down before the Lord, and they cast their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Finally, I would remind you that John also saw the Lord Jesus seated upon the throne, and in his right hand he was holding a scroll which was sealed with seven seals. Now, there are some who believe that this scroll is the title deed to the earth, and I think that there are some verses that could lend itself to that interpretation, but it's my strong opinion that the scroll is actually the judicial judgments that the Lord has promised to pour out upon the nations of men who will attempt to destroy his chosen people. And one reason why I say this, well, it's based on the events that transpire as the seals of this scroll are opened. Remember, it was in our study 2 weeks ago, actually, we learned about the day when the Lord Jesus will open the first seal of the scroll. And on that day, the conquest of the Antichrist will begin as he rises up to power upon the symbolic white horse of pseudo-peace. And then in our study last week, we examined John's testimony about the day when the Lord will open that second seal. And on that day, the conflict of the Antichrist will begin as he wages a religious war against every tribulation age believer. Now, here in our text today, we learn about the control of the Antichrist, which will begin when the third seal is opened. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 6, we'll begin reading at verse 5. Here John writes, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" Now here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus. He's opening the third seal of the scroll. And as he did, the third living creature, which has the face of a man, stepped forward to announce the arrival of the black horse. With that being the case, I should remind you of the way in which the four living creatures each introduce one of the horses. In this way, we see a poetic parallel between the way in which those four living creatures reveal to us the character of Christ, while the four horsemen of the apocalypse were designed to reveal the character of the Antichrist. And as we examine this third horse, well, we quickly see the way in which the Antichrist will end up controlling the world. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there in the middle of verse 5, there again John declares, "I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand." Now, before we consider John's description of this rider of the black horse, we should take a moment to reconsider the descriptive elements of the first two horsemen. I'll remind you that the rider of the white horse was given a victor's crown after establishing peace there in the Middle East. Not only that, but he also had a bow, and yet there's no mention of any arrows. And this seems to suggest that the Antichrist will begin his earthly reign by ushering in a time of pseudo-peace. Then we learned about the rider on the red horse, and we learned that he was given a large executioner's sword. And with that sword in hand, the Antichrist will wage war against those who refuse to bow a knee to his authority, namely those who trust in Jesus Christ. Now, here in our text today, we find the rider on the black horse, and in his hand, we find a pair of scales. It'll help you to know that the original Greek word for scales was used in reference to balances, which were used for determining the value of a product according to its weight. And here in this prophecy, we see how these balances, they point us to the provisional scarcity which the world will eventually experience after the rise of the Antichrist. There's good reason for us to believe that the Antichrist is actually going to control the world through an artificial famine. But this is our focus. I'd like you to look with me again there at verse 6. There again, John writes, "I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius.'" And here we find John, he's referring to a voice that came from the midst of the four living creatures. And we don't know whose voice this was, but since it's emanating from the midst of the four living creatures, then it's not hard to imagine that this is the voice of the Lord Jesus. But regardless of who was speaking, this voice drew John's attention to the fact that there will be a provisional scarcity at the point in time when this third seal is opened. And he describes the day when a quart of wheat is going to cost an entire day's wage. You see, a denarius was the equivalent of a day's wage at this point in time. And seeing how a quart of wheat is equivalent to the amount of grain that a normal man would need to survive each and every day, for me it's about 2 quarts, but beside the point, This is about how much it would take for a man to survive each day. And based on this, it's clear to me that this will be a time when many people will be living hand to mouth. The amount of money that they'll make in a day is about equivalent to the amount of food that they're going to need to survive. As a result, many will be forced to eat barley, which has always been a less expensive grain. You could get 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, which means that you're able to provide a little bit more food for your family than just for yourself. And as we consider this situation, this provisional scarcity, I'd like to suggest a possible scenario which would result in this increase in the cost of food. First of all, I should remind you of the way in which the opening of the second seal, it ends up unleashing the red horse of religious persecution. It's at that point in time when the Antichrist is going to empower his faithful followers to go out and kill other people. And during our study last week, we learned how this is going to result in the followers of the Antichrist going out and killing, murdering tribulation age saints, and they'll do so with the sword. As he does this, it's not hard to imagine that there may be some nations who will defend the rights of those persecuted believers by waging war against the armies of the Antichrist. And if that's the case, then it's easy to see how this end times war will result in a potential artificially caused food shortage as the Antichrist sets out to control people through provisional scarcity. To further explain what I'm talking about, I would point back to what happened back in the 1920s when an evil man named Stalin rose to power over Soviet Russia. It was 1928 when Stalin introduced a program of agricultural collectivization, which forced Ukrainian farmers to give up their own private land, their own farming equipment, even their own livestock. They were forced to give it all up, and they were forced to join state-owned collective farms, which would not only feed the industrial workers in the cities, but it was also used to be sold abroad in order to finance all of his war efforts. Those farmers who resisted there in the Ukraine, well, they were evicted from their land. They were even shipped off to Serbia. Meanwhile, those who remained in the Ukraine found themselves living in horrible conditions. They were slowly starving to death, and not because there was no grain. This was the bread box of the region. This place had fertile soil and was able to produce a whole lot of grain. And so there wasn't a lack of grain. Instead, all the grain that they grew was being taken from them and used to feed the Soviet military, which had enslaved them. They were growing the very food which would then feed the military that had enslaved them. What's even worse is that during the summer of 1932, Stalin issued a decree which called for the arrest and the potential execution of any person found taking as little as a few stalks of wheat or any other possible food item from the fields which they worked. These were their fields that had been taken from them. This was their grain that had been confiscated, and they weren't able to eat their own food. Stalin himself even confessed that he was intending to break the backbone of the Ukraine through an artificial famine. That's what he admitted to, and it's heartbreaking. Now, based on Stalin's example, I believe that the Antichrist will also cause an artificial famine at the time when this third seal is opened. And as he mounts the symbolic black horse of this third seal, I believe that this pseudo-Messiah will attempt to control those who oppose him, much like Stalin controlled the Ukrainians just before World War II. If I'm correct, then he will create the conditions of an artificial famine so that the concerns over provisional scarcity ends up resulting in a financial instability. And this brings us to our second point, because listen, the Antichrist will not only control the world through provisional scarcity by causing an artificial famine, but he's going to control the world through the financial instability of hyperinflation. Now, with this as our focus, let's turn our attention back to Revelation chapter 6, because here we find John, he's describing the financial instability which will occur at the time when the third seal is opened and the black horse is released. If you would look with me again at verse 6. Here John writes, "I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, here in this verse, we learn that the necessities of life, like wheat and barley, it's going to cost more than a poor person can afford. And yet, luxury items like olive oil and wine are going to be readily available for those who can afford them. Now, it's interesting to note that oil and wine, they're both crops which demand more water than wheat and barley. It takes more water to grow olives and grapes than it does to grow wheat and barley. And seeing how the oil and the wine is still readily available during this period of time, then we can be certain that John wasn't describing a famine caused by drought. No, instead, I'd like to suggest once again that these details present us with a man-made famine, which will be designed by the Antichrist to bring forth the financial instability that results in hyperinflation. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that hyperinflation usually occurs whenever the fiscal authorities of a nation prints more money in order to pay for a large stream of government expenditures, for example, to fund a war. In effect, hyperinflation is a form of taxation through the devaluation of each dollar. Corporations then respond to this devaluation of the money by raising the prices on goods and services as they attempt to adjust to the financial hit. And as a result, the purchasing power of a nation's money begins to plummet, which causes an extreme and rapid increase in the cost of living. One of the most widely studied examples of hyperinflation occurred in Germany after World War II. As a matter of fact, German prices rose at the rate of 41% per day in October of 1923. Imagine that for a moment. Imagine that here in America, that the cost of living here in this country rises at the rate of 41% per day. It would be incredible. Another example of hyperinflation was seen in Hungary just after World War II, and as a result, Hungarian prices climbed 19% every day between August 1945 and June 1946. For a year, every day, prices climbed 19%. Then in July of 1946, the cost of living ended up tripling each day. Now, in light of these two events, it seems to me that John was describing this sort of event, the financial instability that happens when we find hyperinflation happening. And this is not to suggest here that people will know that the Antichrist is actively orchestrating this economic crash. No, instead, I believe that the Antichrist is going to suffer from something called the hero syndrome. And the hero syndrome, it can be seen in the lives of those who create a desperate situation in order to step forward and become the hero of the story. They create the situation so that they themselves can rise up and say, hey, I saved the day. For example, it was back in 2009 when a volunteer firefighter in Lawrence Cedarhurst, New York, he decided to set a fire at his neighbor's apartment in order to stage a rescue. Unfortunately, his rescue attempts were unsuccessful. And as a result, four people died because of his fire. I believe it's in a similar sort of way that the Antichrist will have this hero syndrome complex. I believe that he's going to work behind the scenes to create this financial instability. I think he's going to work behind the scenes in order to orchestrate this hyperinflation so that he can step forward and say, I've got the solution for this problem. I believe that he's going to create an economic collapse behind the scenes, which will impact the entire world, and then he'll step forward with the perfect solution by implementing a brand new global economy. In order to make my case, if you would hold your place here in chapter 6, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 13, because it's in Revelation 13 where we find the Apostle John. He's describing the Antichrist as the beast who ends up controlling the banking systems of the entire world. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Revelation 13, we'll begin reading at verse 16. Here, John describes the way in which the Antichrist will cause all, not just some, but he will cause all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now here in these verses, we find the Antichrist controlling the banking systems of the entire world. And while this seems to suggest a single currency, which will be then recognized by every nation, chances are, I believe it might be an internet-based credit system, which is controlled through implanted microchips, which every person will be forced to receive if they want to take part in this economy. In order to buy or sell anything, you'll probably have to receive some sort of chip, and with it, you'll be able to be a part of this internet-based credit system. With that being the case, I'd like to present you with a possible scenario which would end up giving this sort of control to a man like the Antichrist. I should first point out that there have actually been 56 episodes of economic hyperinflation all around the world since the economic collapse that occurred in Germany shortly after World War I. According to the experts who study the financial instabilities of hyperinflations, the current global economy is actually on the verge of a complete meltdown, which will end up shattering every economic system in the world. And in order to prove my point, let's take a moment to consider the national debt of several key nations. You might not know this, but currently China is carrying a debt of 5.7, not million, not billion, but $5.7 trillion. Can you even get your mind around that number? $5.7 trillion of debt in China. Japan's debt, it's $5.4 trillion. Germany is carrying a debt of $3.3 trillion, and the UK currently has a $2.3 trillion debt. France, $2.6 trillion. Italy, $2 trillion. And Russia currently owes $1.5 trillion. Now, before we get on our high horse and think, oh, what a bunch of crazy nations, I should point out that the United States of America currently has a debt of almost $20 trillion. As a matter of fact, as I speak, it's probably risen to $20 trillion because it was 19.7 this morning. Now, if we were to divide this national debt amongst every citizen here in our nation, then we would all owe $61,000 from the word go. That's more than the average person makes over the course of a year. Matter of fact, if you're about to give birth, then your child will be born with a personal debt of $61,000. Good luck with that. But that's how much we owe. Now, as we consider the massive debt that is currently being carried by almost every nation in the world, it should come as no surprise that many financial experts are expecting an economic disaster. And it's the sort of disaster that would cause every nation to just say, okay, let's scrap what we're doing right now and let's just introduce a new currency so that we can get rid of all this debt. Listen, this collapse of the global economy, I believe it's going to be preceded by Israel's war against her enemies, which was prophetically revealed in Psalm 83 and Isaiah 17. Afterwards, Russia and other forces will fulfill Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 by invading Israel. And as a result, the global economy will be perfectly primed for a complete financial meltdown, which will cause the world to look for some sort of solution. And in the middle of this volatile climate, I believe that the Antichrist will take the stage by bringing peace to the Middle East. And at the same time, it's my guess that he will secretly manipulate global markets by creating some sort of economic collapse through hyperinflation, which will send the cost of living through the roof so that it costs a full day's wage just to buy a meal. And then he'll introduce the solution through the creation of a global currency, which he himself will have the control of. In this way, the Antichrist will control the world through the financial instability of hyperinflation. And it's sad to say that this is not going to bring the happy days that he promises. He's going to promise a solution, and yet the solution really is the destruction of the middle class. You see, the Antichrist will not only control the world through provisional scarcity, and he'll not only control the world through financial instability, but thirdly, he's going to control the world through recessional servility. Now, with this as our focus, let's turn our attention back to Revelation chapter 6, where we find John. He's describing the way in which the global economy of the Antichrist is going to end up creating a servant class. If you would look with me there at verse 5, here John writes, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' Now, as we read these verses again, I want to draw your attention to something that is easily overlooked. You might not know this, but the original Greek word, which is here translated scales or pair of scales, that Greek word is not only used when referring to the balances, which would determine the value of a product according to its weight, but it's also a word which was used by first century farmers there in Israel when referring to a yoke, which was commonly used to connect cattle to a plow. It's my guess that they would use these cattle yokes as scales whenever they needed to weigh something there in their farmland, which is how these words get tied together. This word speaks of scales, but it also speaks of the yoke that would tie two cattle together in order to connect it to a cow, or to a plow, I should say. Not only that, but listen, the original Greek word translated scales here was also used as a metaphor for the servility of slavery. That's right, this word translated scales metaphorically speaks of slavery. That being the case, the scales that John saw in the hands of this third horseman, it seems to have been designed to reveal the control that the Antichrist will have over the world, which is going to result in the slavery of those who can no longer afford the high cost of living. More simply put, the Antichrist will not only cause provisional scarcity and financial instability, but his control will also end up causing recessional servility as poor people seek to make a living. In order to further prove my point, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 13. And as you make your way to Revelation 13, I want to take a moment to recount a heartbreaking story of the recessional servility that occurred in the Ukraine back in the 1920s. After Stalin forcibly collectivized the farmlands there in the Ukraine, the locals were then forced into slave labor in order to survive. Those who fought against Stalin, well, they were run out, and they were locked away. Those who stayed and put up no fight, they became slaves. I watched several documentaries on this tragedy and saw many heartbreaking stories of what happened to the people in the Ukraine during the reign of Stalin. Many of those stories are too heartbreaking to share this morning, but one I'd like to share is from the story of a man. He was a child when Stalin took control of the Ukraine. He recounts the day when he watched his mother being yoked together with another woman. They were being yoked in a cattle yoke, and they were put to work in the field as if they were cattle pulling a plow while the rich landowner watched. This young boy watched his mother pulling that plow as if she were cattle, just so that she could provide a little food for their family. From this, we can see how Stalin's control over the Ukraine, it ended up wiping out the middle class because it took the wealthy people and made them richer. And it took the middle class and turned them into slaves. It's in similar fashion that the Antichrist's control over the world, I believe it will also wipe out the middle class. And in order to prove my point, look with me here at Revelation 13. I want to begin again at verse 16, because here John tells us that the Antichrist will cause all, again, not some, but all, he will cause all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here in these verses, we can see how the control of the Antichrist will not only result in a global currency, which is under his control, but it will also result in a clear separation of socioeconomic status. As a matter of fact, notice again there in the middle of verse 16, because here John mentions rich and poor. And, you know, this could suggest that there's something in between these two, but that's not the way I read it. It seems to me to be saying that there's going to be rich people and there's going to be poor people. And that's it. Based on this, it seems possible that the middle class will be wiped out in the new global economy of the Antichrist. And not only that, but John also described the recessional servility, which seemed to be commonplace under the control of the Antichrist. As a matter of fact, notice again there in the middle of verse 16, here the Apostle John mentions those who are free, and then also he mentions those who are slaves. Now that word slave was translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to those who have become the servants of another. And what this means is that the control of the Antichrist, which results in recessional servility, well, it causes some to become free and rich, while many more will end up being poor and enslaved to those who are wealthy. Based on this, it seems to me that the Antichrist is going to help the rich become richer as he wipes out the middle class. And if you think that this could never happen here in America, I would invite you to think again by looking at the evidence. Recent research helps us to see that the middle class is already being wiped out here in our nation. As a matter of fact, from 2000 until 2014, the share of adults living in the middle class households has decreased by nearly 90%. And according to this research, the decrease in the share was often substantial, measuring 6 percentage points or more. Simply put, the middle class is slowly starting to disappear here in America. And trust me when I tell you that it is by design. In light of this research, we can see then that it won't take much for the socioeconomic situation here in our own country to match the socioeconomics of Revelation 13, where every person is either free and rich or poor and enslaved. And according to John, this is exactly what will happen when the Lord Jesus opens the third seal of the scroll. At that point in time, the black horse is released, and with it will come recessional servility, which is caused by the controlling yoke of the Antichrist. And while this sounds like scary news, I want to take a moment to remind you, we're all slaves of something. It's important to get that into our minds, that we're all slaves of something. And in order to explain what I mean by that, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 6. You see, it's in Romans 6 where we find the Apostle Paul. He's helping the Christians at the church in Rome to understand that the unbeliever is a slave to their own sinful nature. That's right, the unbeliever has no way to do anything other than what their sinful nature desires. Therefore, they are in bondage to their fallen nature. At the same time, we have to understand that the born-again believer has been set free from the bondage of our sin nature so that we can now become slaves of righteousness. Sadly, though, many Christians who have been born again and set free from their sin nature, well, they're still living as if they're the slaves of sin, rather than walking in the obedience of faith, which would make us slaves of righteousness. With this issue in mind, if you would look with me there at Romans chapter 6, I want to begin reading at verse 16. Here Paul declares, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Based on this, we can see that every person is a slave of something. And while the born-again believer is no longer a slave to their fallen flesh, we've been called to become slaves of righteousness. Therefore, please hear me when I tell you that the believer who continues living in sin is choosing to subject themselves to the control of their sinful nature. You see, the Lord has set the believer free from the slave master of our sinful flesh. Therefore, the Christian who chooses to live in sin is saying, "I'm going to continue to just be a servant of my sin nature. And much like the unbelievers who will eventually live in subjection to the control of the Antichrist during the time of tribulation, I'm here to tell you that the church-age Christian who continues living in sin is basically subjecting themselves to the control of their own carnal cravings. And in light of this, it's important to understand that our fallen flesh, it's actually Antichrist. Our fallen flesh operates according to the Spirit that will be found in the coming Antichrist. And the reason I say this is because the Antichrist is opposed to the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ, and so is our fallen flesh. In order to further grasp what I'm saying here, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. And as you make your way to Matthew 11, I want to take a moment to point out that the sinful nature of every person is completely opposed to the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives. And though the born-again believer has invited Jesus to take the throne of our hearts, our flesh continues to fight against that. What this means is that the fallen flesh of the born-again believer acts much like the coming Antichrist, who is attempting to control our lives by leading us back into the bondage of our carnal cravings. And it's for this reason that we must yoke our lives together with the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can lead us into a life of righteousness. And this is precisely the point that the Lord Jesus is making here in Matthew chapter 11. You would look with me there at Matthew 11. We'll begin reading at verse 28. Here our Savior declares, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus inviting every person to take on his yoke. He's inviting every person by saying, "Hey, look, I want to yoke myself together with you if you'll take on my yoke." And for the sake of clarity, I should point out that the word yoke there in verses 29 and 30, it's based on the same Greek word which is translated scales back in Revelation chapter 6. And from this, we have to understand that the Antichrist comes with his yoke and Jesus Christ has his. And so the question is, which are we yoked to? Are we living our lives yoked to the spirit of the Antichrist, which is opposed to the rule of Jesus Christ? Or have we taken on the yoke of Jesus Christ, who alone can help us to become the slaves of righteousness? With this question in mind, it's important to remember that the Christian finds themselves caught in the middle of a battle every day, every decision. We find ourselves in the middle of a battle, and that battle is between our born-again spirit, which desires to become a slave of righteousness, and our fallen flesh, which, like the Antichrist, wants to take control of our lives and make us a slave of sin. This is the fight that we find ourselves in the middle of each and every day. And while it's true that our spirit is willing to take on the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's also true that our flesh is weak, and as a result, our sinful desires are constantly trying to take control of our lives so that we might continue to live as if we were still a slave of sin. And listen, if you're a Christian who is still living as a slave of your sinful nature, then you're basically a believer who is still yoking yourself to the sinful spirit, which will be found in the Antichrist. The reason I say this is due to the fact that the spirit of the Antichrist denies the deity of Christ, and not only that, but the Antichrist will deny the authority of Jesus Christ. You see, when the Antichrist takes the stage of human history, he's going to do so with a complete rejection of Christ's deity and authority. He will be here opposed to Jesus Christ by taking on the role of dictator over this planet. And so the Antichrist will come along and say no to Jesus Christ and yes to himself. And this is precisely what our fallen flesh is leading us to do every moment of every day, to say no to the authority of Jesus Christ and to say yes to whatever we want to do. You see, listen, Satan doesn't need you to worship him. He just needs you to worship yourself. Satan doesn't need you to obey him. He just wants you to obey yourself. That's why when you look at the Satanic Book of the Law, the first and most important rule in that Satanic Book is simply this: do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. Do what thou wilt. Do whatever you want to do. Because you see, the devil knows that if you just do whatever you want to do, that in and of itself will be opposed to what Jesus wants you to do. Because our flesh is fallen. And our carnal cravings will always lead us to pursue our sinful desires. And so if you're living a life where you just do whatever you want to do, then you're living your life in the yoke of the spirit of the Antichrist, rather than being yoked to Jesus Christ, who alone can help us to become the slaves of righteousness. In one sense, I can tell you right now with all confidence that the church age believer doesn't need to worry about the coming of the Antichrist. We don't need to worry about the four horsemen unless you're going to Chunky's to eat a burger. We don't need to worry about these things because we won't be here. For the Christian, the rapture of the church will happen before the Antichrist rises and takes control of the earth. We won't be here when the Antichrist takes control through provisional scarcity and financial instability and recessional servility. We won't be here during that period of time. We'll be watching it all unfold from box seats in heaven. And yet at the same time, it's crucial for Christians to realize that our fallen flesh today desires to be yoked together with the sinful spirit, which will be found in the Antichrist. And it's for this reason that there are so many Christians today who are still slaves of sin. They've been set free, but they're choosing to live as slaves to their sinful nature. It's for this reason that there are so many Christians in the church today who are still addicted to pornography and alcohol and drugs. It's for this reason that today the divorce rate amongst Christians is the same as the divorce rate amongst unbelievers. It's for this reason that today so many Christians are living just like the world. And that if you were to look at their life, there would be no difference between them and the people who are unbelievers. The reason why is because they've handed their members back over to their sinful nature. And they're no longer yoked together with Jesus Christ, who has a burden that is light and the power to help us to become slaves of righteousness. That being the case, I want to conclude our study this morning by taking the moment to encourage every Christian to examine our own lives so that we might make our calling and our election more sure. And we ought to ask ourselves this very simple question: am I a servant of God who is yoked together with the Lord Jesus, or am I still living like a slave of sin who is following after the desires of my own fallen flesh? Which one am I? And if you say, well, I'm a servant of God, I'm yoked together with him, then I would ask, well, how are you serving him then? See, it's easy to say I'm a servant of God, but the question is, how are you serving him then? Because a servant isn't a servant in name only. A servant is a servant because they serve. And so if you say you're a servant of God, then the question is, how do you serve him? And if you aren't serving him, then you have to ask yourself, am I really a servant of God? Christian, listen, if it's true that you're still living your life as if you were still a slave of your own sinful desires, then I conclude this study by just encouraging you to repent, return to the Lord Jesus Christ, and take on the yoke of our Savior. And as you take on the yoke of our Savior, He will help you to become a slave of righteousness, because He alone can lead us into the obedience of faith. Let's pray.